is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are ready to resume with verse 19. All right, we are here to receive the next increment of the teaching, recognizing that while salvation takes but a moment in time, the reality is that the phase 2 life of the believer is defined as a race, and that race is viewed as a marathon. If you are going to do it effectively, you are going to have to learn how to run and effectively run for the rest of your life. However long that may be, we recognize that we live in the shadow of the second coming, but the reality is we do not know when that is going to be, and the goal for us is to continue to advance spiritually and to hit the finish line running. So that is why we are here. We are here to continue with the intake of this, the doctrine, which strengthens the inner man, provides us the wherewithal to know how to function in the angelic conflict, and obviously glorifies God as we apply it, but will yield great reward for those that diligently pursue these objectives. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with those that are like-minded, with those that desire to know the truth of your plan. We recognize that the numbers are not germane to your plan, and that you do not care whether you deliver through many or few. It is all exactly the same to you. We thank you for all the provision that you made in eternity past so that we have everything we need in time to function honorably before you. And pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the fun Herod family, the people who don't really have a whole lot going for them, but were quite dynamic in the life of Israel, and in fact formed a political dynasty that extended from the time of Herod the Great, circa 35 BC, down even to the time of the end of Acts, circa 60-something AD. So they were in power for quite some time, 100 years or a little more, various members of that family. And as we have seen, Herod Antipas is the son, one of the sons, not that he had several, of course, of Herod the Great. And so he ends up ruling over Galilee and Perea. And of course, as such, John the Baptist was much more in his jurisdiction. Jesus was as well, but Jesus tended to be functioning way further north than John was, and so therefore escaped scrutiny. And additionally, it does not appear that Jesus offered much in the way of political commentary, whereas John did. John recognized that this marriage that Herod had entered into with his half-brother's wife was inappropriate. And it's intriguing, as is evident from, if you look at your chart there, from the in the Herod family, it should be evident that Herodias married her step-uncle, and Herod was her step-uncle. So John does not appear, you know, you say, well, of course, technically that's incest, yes, but it was not treated as such under Roman society generally. They were not concerned as much with those things. And it does not appear that John the Baptist condemned the first marriage on the basis of that. So it seems unlikely to me that he condemned the second marriage on the basis of that. The condemnation of the second marriage came as a result of the fact that Herod Philip was still alive and that both of these people had divorced their mates for unscriptural reasons and that neither one of them had a legitimate right to remarry, and certainly, under the Mosaic law, Herod's second marriage was forbidden. He was not to marry his brother's wife, which was understood by the Jews to extend to half-brothers as well, although the Romans wouldn't have necessarily agreed with that. So John had very likely the force of public opinion on his side, and I think Herod knew that. And so this verbal and public condemnation of the marriage puts Herod in an awkward position of having to deal with John. And he's fearful of two things. One, he's fearful of an uprising among the people that is going to cause him political trouble with Rome. And number two, he's fearful of the people themselves. He's fearful of John because the people admire and respect him. But again, both those reasons are not necessarily unique. They kind of tend to blend together to form the reason why Herod would have wanted John shut up. So John, while he deals with this issue, this personal issue, this is not, in one sense, a political issue, and John does not call for any type of political action. There's no indication that he did that. There's no indication he tried to get Herod removed from office or any other factor. It's just that he publicly condemned the marriage, and this was an embarrassment to Herod. Because obviously when you are publicly condemned for something you do wrong, it's embarrassing. And it should be. That's part of it. So we know that he could not have been requesting, under Mosaic law, the dissolution of the marriage and the restoration of the previous two marriages, since that was not allowed. So while these two were, and again, largely, as we pointed out here, these two were probably in loveless marriages. One was a marriage of political convenience. The other one was a betrothal, so one could argue, well, they weren't in love and they should be free to pursue their own happiness, but John doesn't seem to see it that way. John doesn't seem to look at that and say, well, you have an out because of this or that or the other. And as we see, Jesus was very strong on this matter of marriage and divorce as well, and there really was only one out given in the Bible for this. Now, it's tolerated, and we recognize we're making distinctions here, between the permissive will of God and the directive will of God, what God actually wants. Now, obviously, God tolerates divorce. He tolerated it in the Old Testament, and in fact, I put a caveat there in the Mosaic law so that they could have divorce rather than continue with the types of situations that resulted in abuse and other factors. So, because it was a patriarchal society, only the men were essentially allowed to engage in this. So, that has changed over the years, and had changed somewhat even by the time of Rome, which did allow women some freedoms in that regard to divorce their husbands. But as with anything in politics and these types of things, the more money you had, the more well-to-do you were, the more you were from a noble family, the more these types of things were overlooked and exceptions were made for you. Whereas a poor person might not get quite the consideration that a wealthy, noble person would. So he has John thrown into prison. And again, this is all told in the form of a flashback. So we're told first what Herod's thinking was, how he'd been influenced by the superstitious stuff that was going around trying to explain John the Baptist, because people sensed that there was something supernatural going on with him, that he was a representative of God, that he was a prophet. And so Herod became aware of these various views of what happened to John after he died and how Jesus was related to him, none of which, of course, had any foundation in reality, because Jesus and John had a common history. So Jesus was born 6 months after John, so I don't know how you could come to the conclusion that Jesus is John come back from the dead without, you know, you have to be very, very superstitious and pretty stupid to believe that, actually. I mean, did Herod believe that Jesus just literally came into existence at that time, or that John's spirit or soul somehow was magically transferred to the body of Jesus, and so then therefore Jesus was no longer Jesus, now he was John? I mean, if you get into the consideration of what they might have thought, it just gets ludicrous, because this goes against even what a normal person could figure out about human experience. I mean, even the normal ones among us who, you don't even have to be positive, It just, you don't even have to be a believer. I mean, I knew as a negative unbeliever when I was out there as a kid. I mean, it never occurred to me that I was anybody else but me, and that I came into being at a certain time, November 25th, 1954, although present for it, I don't remember it. My mom probably does, but I don't. But that's when they told me it happened, so I'm assuming it was true. Other than that, we celebrated a lot of birthdays for no apparent reason. But that all, you know, came to pass. Well, you know, even as an unbeliever, I didn't think that kind of weird stuff. You got to be pretty. But we also recognize that Herod's thinking is not merely influenced by the fact that he's an unbeliever. He's under a tremendous burden of guilt because he knows he's done wrong, and he hasn't dealt with it. And Herod apparently never deals with it. And there's really only two ways, of course. Guilt is to the spiritual realm what pain is to the physical realm. And the best way to deal with pain is eliminate the source. Duh. Now, the best way to deal with guilt, duh, eliminate the source. Deal with it. And he doesn't want to do that, so he's going to continue on in this. He's never going to rebound, never going to acknowledge he was wrong, never going to do any of that. So obviously rebound's not available to him. He's an unbeliever. He could confess his sins all day, but if he's not a believer, God's not going to forgive him. In fact, the Bible's pretty clear on the fact that God doesn't even listen to the prayers of unbelievers. They can pray all they want. There's only one prayer he's going to honor from an unbeliever, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ. I want salvation. That prayer he honors. And the implication even is within the pages of the New Testament that he doesn't even listen to believers out of fellowship or when they're praying the wrong thing, that he ignores that too. As there in 1 John, because he says, we know if he hears us, if we ask according to his will, he hears us. The implication being, if we don't ask according to his will, he doesn't even listen. So that's kind of reassuring in one sense in that, you know, if we're asking stupid stuff, God ignores us, which is nice. Because you really wouldn't want God saying, okay, stupid, I'll do it. You know, so he does ignore that. But then we know that the things he does hear, he says, well, we have a guarantee that those are answered for us. So Herod's got all this going on, and now we're going to get tonight into the thinking and the background of Herodias herself. Now, we do know from other accounts that Herod wanted to kill John. Now, he's scared, and he won't do it, but he wants to. That his motivation in all of this would lead him to murder, too, if necessary. So when we look at all of this, what we're going to find is there are no innocent people here. There are no people who are trying to do right. There are no people here who are concerned about what's righteous. All they're concerned about is their own little deal. Well, 619, Herodias had a grudge against him. Him is John the Baptist, of course, and wanted to put him to death but could not do so. Well, that has to be a bummer. So she's living every day. Now, get this. Here's Herod in a marriage that's being condemned publicly. He knows he's in trouble. Dealing every day now with a wife who's kind of at odds with him because she wants to kill John. And as we're going to see, Herod at some level, however he did it, did not allow that to happen. So you know that Herodias was not getting any happier as this thing dragged out either. She was not becoming a more happy camper. So Herodias, the proper name here, the definite article with H-E-R-O-D-I-A-S, looks just like in the that transliterates right over into the English. Had a grudge is imperfect, active, indicative. Again, the imperfect, en echo, E-N-E-C-H-O. The imperfect, again, symbolizing either, you know, you have this period of time in the past, present is viewed as here, and in the past you have this period of time, whatever it was. And so there's this period of time, and the best part of it is, you know, I'm sure she had a grudge against him before he was arrested. But it probably only intensified as he sat there in the prison and she couldn't do anything. I think this was a frustration to her. And so for however long this period is, 2 years, 3 years, we don't know for sure. We're assuming the best thing I can put together says that John was in prison for about a year. But he'd been condemning the marriage publicly before that. So he had probably already aroused her wrath. So en echo is used three times. In the active sense, it means to harbor ill will toward someone. To resent them, to bear a grudge. And literally, the basic literal meaning of it is echo, which is to have, and then the preposition in, which is, our best deal would be modern phrase, people have it in for somebody. And that's kind of what it is here. It's exactly that. She had it in for John. So she had it in for John, against John, dative here of disadvantage, autos, and wanted to put him to death. Fellow, again, is the imperfect, indicating that there was a period of time that this went on. This wasn't just an isolated thought here and there. She continually wanted to do it. The word here means to wish, will, or want something, just depending upon context. And here, obviously, here, what she wants is John's death, because this is based on her mental attitude of hatred. And so, as we know, the scripture is pretty plain, that hatred is mental attitude murder. And so, the mental attitude, and this is why Jesus, when he taught, say, in the Beatitudes and other places, you have heard it said, thus and such. But I say to you, thus and such. He was constantly trying to drive home to the people that the intent of the Mosaic Law was not merely overt compliance with a set of standards. It was designed to get to the heart of the matter, to what prompted these deeds. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said, well, I say to you, don't love it. You got to love everybody. Love your enemies too. Because the bottom line is, all these overt sins and crimes that people do out in the world all come from some mental attitude problem. Very few things are, I mean, if you're a believer and you've been around the Bible any time at all, and you paid any attention, you probably have a pretty good idea of what sin is and what it isn't. Now, you may not be perfect. Obviously, with doctrine, we hope to sharpen this so you're very clear on what it is and what it isn't. But that all proceeds generally from the mental attitude. People don't just generally go off their nut and do something. They think about it a long time before they do it, usually. I mean, that's the general rule. I'm not saying somebody couldn't just flip out and do something, but generally that's not the way it works. So she hated him and wished him, again, John Autos here, to kill. You got a complimentary infinitive. Phalo very often takes a complimentary infinitive, which completes the thought. She wished or wanted to do what? This tells you what it is, apoktino. A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O. To kill or to put to death, and was not able. Again, imperfect indicative of dunamai with the negative u. She did not have the power to do so. The power lie with Herod, and she knew it. Man, at that level, you got to know that there's a certain tension that exists within the palace now, because she wants one thing and Herod's not giving her her way. For Herod was afraid of John. And this explains, here we get the explanatory conjunction gar, which introduces why she couldn't do what she wanted. Herod was afraid of John. Herod, again, Herodes, his proper name, the verb phobeo. We get our word phobia and all that from it, fear. Means exactly that. Again, the imperfect passive indicative was caused to be fearful by John, was afraid of John. And then you've got the proper name here, Ioannes, John. Knowing, perfect active participle, and oida, by the way, is always found in the perfect, because this deals with the verb of actual knowing, as opposed, say, to ginosko, which can, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, which can have the idea of knowledge, all right, but it has the idea of what you figure out, what you can ascertain, what is told to you, various things. But now, this verb is the precursor to actually knowing something. But once you know something, you know it. I mean, it's like your multiplication tables when you're a kid. You learn 2 by 2 times 2 is 4. Well, you don't question that after a point. You just know it. You function, you know, on the basis of that knowledge. Well, oida is this verb of having absolute clear knowledge. So Herod's clear on this. Herod's not confused. And again, it's always used in the perfect because it deals with action in the past time. You acquired this knowledge at some point, and from then on, you have it. Knowing that he, knowing him, literally, John, to be, you have to supply a to be verb here because you don't have anything, you don't have a discrete verb here. Knowing him to be a man, a righteous one. Aner is the word for a male. And actually, aner focuses not only on John's maleness, but it focuses on John as a man. Normally, this word is only used of men who were of marriageable age, grown men, adult males. Adult males is a good synonym for on air, actually. Knowing John was a righteous adult male. Righteous is dikaios, and that word means exactly D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Right and righteous have the very same root for a reason. Righteous is in compliance with what's right. Now, how does one determine what's right? Well, clearly, for us, we say the standards have to come from God. God has righteous standards. God is perfect. When you look at the attributes of God, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life and love, the idea here is that God's standards of right and wrong are perfect. And the Bible is very clear on this. And so because he is perfect in righteousness, the only thing that's going to comply with righteousness is what lines up with God himself. So this is, again, another backdoor reason why you want to learn the Bible, because that's the only way you're really going to know God. The Bible is our subjective or our objective revelation of God's standards. So, and what Herod had figured out was that he couldn't really pin any crimes or anything on John. He knew John was a guy that was not conniving or sneaky or doing things under the table. He knew John was straight up. He knew John was an upright guy, a stand-up guy. And in that sense, Herod kind of recognized that John was a man's man in that sense. He was what you would have wanted in a man. So knowing John to be a righteous man and holy, and they've put them both together here, righteous and holy. I mean, the noun does follow with both adjectives. You got the other adjective here, hagios. And hagios means that which is set apart for something. That's generally translated by the word holy. But the idea is it deals with the doctrine of separation, set apart to God and his plan. God is called holy. Why? Because he is separate from all that is not. He maintains his separateness at all times from all that is not holy. And this is why, again, the general cosmos out there doesn't understand. They're not going to earn their way to a relationship with God. He's above all that. He's not going to lower the standards for anybody. So knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And here, Chi is, it's just the regular coordinative conjunction, Chi, but it almost has the idea here of implication, which is fine. And so you could even translate it as therefore, as a result. And then the verb is suntereo. S-U-N-T-E-R-E-O. Suntereo, to preserve from harm or danger, to protect somebody or to defend them. And he kept safe him. Again, the imperfect, over that course of that year, however long this lasted, he kept John safe. Now, there was a period where that stopped, as we're going to find out. He didn't keep him safe. So, maybe he thinks he's making brownie points with God. Who knows what his thinking is? I mean, people think like that, though. Well, if this is your servant, well, I'll be nice to him. I'll keep him in prison. Well, that's kind of bad. It's not really nice. But from Herod's perspective, he wasn't killing him, so he knew he had the power and authority to kill him. So he probably figured he was doing okay. And although he heard him many times, he remained very perplexed. And when he heard him, I disagree with the way they've translated this participle here, but it's not major. You got the participle of akouo, which is just the verb to hear. But I see it as being here much more concessive than they've translated it like it's temporal. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. I see it as more getting at that although he listened, or in spite of the fact that he would listen to him regularly, he couldn't really figure John out because John wasn't playing his games. So, again, I just changed up the translation there slightly because I think it reflects more what the author's getting at here. And although he had heard him many times, him is John, autos here is in the genitive because akouo takes the genitive to complete its meaning. And then you have the accusative neuter plural of polis, and very often this means great, much, or many. It's an adjective. But the idea behind it is when you see it in the neuter, it really often has to do with the idea of time, many times in this case. And although he had listened to him many times, he remained perplexed. The verb here is aporeo, A-P-O-R-E-O. R-E-O. This is only used six times. It means to be confused, to be in doubt about something, to be perplexed, or to be at a loss, to not know what to think. And so Herod's here with all of that he's got going on. He still can't figure John out, and he still can't figure out exactly how to handle all this. But he has clearly set on a pattern of not letting John go. I mean, he's because he's had him in prison now for some time, he seems to have settled on that I'm not turning him loose. So although he would hear him many times, he remained very perplexed. But here you got Kai used almost in an adversative sense. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Or is actually, again, an adversative use of Kai here. Then you have the adverb edeos. E-D-E-O-S, edeos, I'm sorry. Pertains to being pleased is the idea behind it. So as in an adverbial form, gladly would be, he gladly listened to him. They just translate this, he used to, because you've got the imperfect again, which deals with this period of time that he had listened to John over that course of that year. But he gladly listened to him. He used to enjoy listening to him is fine. That pretty much communicates what's here. Him, again, the autos here, the pronoun refers to John. And akouo, the verb to hear. He was hearing, or he used to hear, or he used to listen. Obviously, all his listening didn't amount to anything, though. Didn't ever change him. Didn't ever get him to the point of changing his mind and doing anything different. So what good does it to do to sit there and listen to John, the greatest prophet by Jesus' estimation? He's going to say shortly that there is no, of all the women among men, born among men, John the Baptist. There's nobody risen that's greater than John the Baptist. And so here he is sitting there over the course of a year with a solo audience. He's the only guy in the audience listening to John, and the message is obviously tailored to him. And yet Herod never makes one adjustment that we know of. So proving that people could sit in class, theoretically, year after year, and if they're really not with it and really not making the adjustments, it doesn't do them any good. That's why the exhortation, of course, from James, to demonstrate yourself to be doers and not hearers only. All right, point one here, exposition of verses 19 and 20. What we do know of Herodias historically indicates that she was an ambitious woman who was not content with her husband Philip's willingness to live the life of a private citizen. Now again, that seems to me to have been foisted upon Philip by virtue of the numerous wills that Herod Augustus left when he died. And so therefore, it wasn't as though Philip didn't, I don't presume he was asked, would you like to have a part of the kingdom? He was kind of written out of it, is the way it appears to have gone. And she is an ambitious woman, and she doesn't really necessarily care for all this. So when she sees a chance to advance herself, what we're going to see is she grabs it. And there are some sneaky, conniving, scheming females out there that do this. And Herodias is just another one of them. I mean, there's males that do it too. It's not just limited to females. But obviously there are men that do this as well. But the fact is, some people have this hidden agenda, which she did, and they're going to advance themselves in it. So too, as history informs us, her ill-advised divorce from Philip and her equally ill-advised marriage to Herod Antipas would result in a lot of misery, suffering, and even death for many. Three, the first person that suffered from the actions of these two was Herod's first wife, the daughter of the king of Nabatea, who took every measure to ensure her own safety and security. Obviously, what happens is it appears that she got wind of this. How we don't know. Because Herod apparently, again, well, there's some debate as to where Philip even lived, whether he lived somewhere along the coast in Galilee, which Honer suggests, or that he was a citizen in Rome. It seems unlikely that if Herod Philip was doing okay and living in Rome, that Herodias would have been near as inclined to have left there. So I'm inclined to think he didn't live in Rome, but I don't know that there's any definitive proof for that. But it would be like somebody who had this driven agenda to live in the bright lights and the big city and have a, you know, power and all of that. And, you know, they wouldn't probably leave New York City to move, you know, to Arcadia. Even if the guy in Arcadia was, quote, the king. Now, this guy's not even a king. And she would have known that. I mean, while the popular language, and we see here that they alternate in the Bible on this, she knows the difference between a tetrarch and a king. And she knows that he is just one of four guys that rule over a particular area. So he is not a bigwig by any stretch of the imagination. There would have been far bigger, more important people in Rome. So if they did live in Rome, why she would have left there to go to Galilee? This was just a backwater province as far as the Romans were concerned. That was Israel in itself was just a difficult place that nobody really, they weren't excited about ruling there. Because it was notoriously, the Jews were notoriously difficult to manage. So my feeling is she probably didn't live in Rome, but that he saw her on this trip he makes to Rome for whatever reason. And they hook up. And then as he goes on to Rome, he formulates his plan. And she essentially tells him, before he leaves there to go to Rome, that I'll marry you, but here's the rule, and the rule is you got to get rid of this other woman. I'm not going to share the kingdom with another wife. And polygamy was not certainly unheard of in that time. He could have married both of them. But she wasn't going to have that. Maybe she'd read the Bible and read about, you know, Rachel and Leah. Who knows? I don't know. Two women in a home doesn't work out very well. That's a fact. Two wives, at any rate. So all those into polygamy, you get what you deserve. So the judgment that comes on their heads, I can just laugh at that. So my guess is she, again, they were living in a more private, out-of-the-way place, I think. And she gives him the word, yes, okay, I'll do this, but you got to get rid of the wife. And so he goes to Rome, he goes on to Rome and does his business there. Obviously, there's pretty good evidence that he asked for the right to mint some coins. But during that time, this is where he asked for the right to break the treaty with the king of Nabatea. And I think that that's probably what prompted word to get back to his wife. Because if word got out of that, there would have been some question as to why. And if a wife's husband is doing something that seems out of the ordinary or out of character, you can bet she's going to probably get to the bottom of it. Same thing's true, reverse that too. If a husband's got a wife that's doing things that seem like there's some big secret being going on or whatever, he's going to probably get to the bottom of it. So she gets word of it, however she gets word of it, but it seems likely to me that the word came because of these things all kind of coming together at once. And so she leaves, but which is smart on her part, and retreats back to her father's kingdom. So she obviously suffers in this because she loses her position and has essentially to leave the area in which she lives. She's no longer a queen now and has to take care of herself. So for the next person involved was her father, Aretas, who viewed this divorce not only as a personal insult to him. I mean, you're taking my daughter out here and now you're going to divorce her for this woman. Any dad in his right mind would want to punch your lights out. I know dads and how they think. And guess what? They don't take kindly to this crap. And Herod should have known this. He probably did know it. But again, it appears that he was friendlier with Tiberius than some of the other tetrarchs were. And so it appears that him and Tiberius had some kind of a history that gave him sort of an in with Tiberius. And so he probably felt with the backing of Tiberius, he wasn't all that concerned. Because obviously he would then have the might of Rome to back him up, which is ultimately what happened when the war did erupt, and there was a war that erupted because of this. He had the might of Rome behind him, and they would have crushed Nabatea at that time. But it is a funny thing. Funny thing happens on the way under the STA. Funny things can happen. So he viewed this as an insult personally, but it was also a breach of a political alliance that he was unwilling to accept. This eventually, point five, led to open war between the two men, which resulted in deaths of many on both sides. So this all, you know, you think, well, this incident, not that big a deal. Now maybe people have some idea of why Jesus is so big on this marriage and divorce thing. Because look at what happens out of this one marriage and divorce that goes bad. I mean, this is just one. And of course, how many millions and billions of times has this been repeated? Now, not necessarily does everybody suffer to the level that people were going to suffer because of this one. But this is it's certainly these types of things come out of this. That's not all of them, obviously, but in this case it did. So 6, while there had been some disputes, boundary issues primarily, between Aretas and Herod previously, the betrayal of Aretas' daughter was finally what precipitated war between the two. 7, Aretas thoroughly overwhelmed the forces of Herod in 36 AD, who then appealed to help to Rome for help against his enemy. And 8, Tiberius sent aid to Herod in the person of Vitellius, a proconsul of Syria, who was to make war on Aretas and to deliver him, dead or alive, into the hands of the emperor. And the emperor basically, essentially said, ironically enough, the word that came down was, I want his head, whether he's dead or alive. Which is ironic. So there seems to be a lot of this beheading and heads-off stuff going on here during this time. But that essentially was the word from Vitellius. He had to go ahead to do everything up to and including killing Aretas. Didn't matter to Tiberius. So according to Josephus, point 9, on his way at Jerusalem, Vitellius received intelligence of the death of Tiberius and stopped his actions against Aretas. That was one of the issues within the Roman Empire, was whenever there was a change of power, all bets were off. And so what happens is, essentially, if here's Rome, and you've got these forces sent out here, here, and here, and here, wherever they are, when they receive news that the Caesar is dead, everything comes to a stop right there. Until they find out what the new regime is, what the new rules are going to be, who's in power, and all of that. They just stop. And that's exactly what he did. He was not very far. If he was in Jerusalem, I mean, you don't have to look at your maps, but you can see that Jerusalem is not that far from Nabatea there, on the which is on the east of the Red Sea, or Dead Sea, rather. So he stopped. Well, 11, or 10, rather, with the death of Tiberius, Gaius Caligula ascended the throne, which would not turn out to be a favorable development for either Herod or Herodias. Well, bummer, huh? So the chickens are starting to come home to roost. Now, obviously, the death of John the Baptist, as we've dated it, I would think has to be in about 31. I don't think you can make it much later than that. It could be early part of 32 would be the latest, but I don't even think you can push it to there. So I'm presuming I've got this pretty well nailed, I think, and we're within 5 years, we're going to find out that all their heads are going to roll, essentially. Not literally, but figuratively. Herod and Herodias are going to receive their very bad news that their life as they know it is over. So it looks like they got away with this for however long it was. Let's assume John was in prison for a year before he killed him, and let's assume he was criticizing him for a year or two before that. Well, it looks like 7 or 8 years. Well, it looks like they got away with it. They didn't get away with it. Didn't get away with it. And this is the nature of God. However long it takes, people think they get away with things, but guess what? You don't. It'll jump up to bite you eventually. God, as people have put it, the wheels of justice may turn very slowly, but they turn they grind very fine. So Herod, point 11, seems to have had good relations with Tiberius, since he founded a city in Galilee that was to become the capital of the province. He named it Tiberius in honor of the Roman emperor. So 12, when Philip the Tetrarch died in 34 BC, now this is the Philip that runs the other region there, the other Tetrarchy, or one of the other Tetrarchies, now there's two others, Herod presumed that he would have the territories that Herod Philip the II ruled over added to his current dominion. And that was his intention, and no doubt, as I think Herodias was certainly down with all that. But to her, it was just a promotion, more glory, more honor, a bigger kingdom. Why wouldn't she be down with that? So 13, however, Tiberius died in 37 AD. And there's some question here. I mean, I bounced back and forth on the dates. He appeals to Tiberius in 36, but it appears like it takes until the early part of 37 before Tiberius actually dies once he's sent out this help for Herod. So, and Caligula ascended the throne. He had a loyal supporter in the person of Herod Agrippa I. Now, if you look at your chart, you will see that Herod Agrippa I is actually Herodias' brother. Aha! The plot thickens. Oh, you couldn't write this stuff. You couldn't make it up. And so her brother now, they probably feel, well, this is a good thing. Because since she's married to Herod. Well, as it turns out, Herod Agrippa didn't like Herod. Bummer. So he had a loyal supporter in the person of Herod Agrippa, who was made ruler of Philip's territory. And in about 38 AD, and it could have been as early as 37, we're not told exactly, I don't know that I know exactly how long it took for all this, you know, Caligula to ascend the throne, to make Agrippa had to visit there and make this deal, and then he would be given the power over that kingdom, and then he would have to travel there and get established and all that. So we basically would say in about 38, he took control of the kingdom. And Caligula, now this is ironic, Caligula had given him the title of king, which you knew flew in the face of Herod, because he wanted to be a king but knew he wasn't. And in 39, Herod Antipas attempted to steal the title of king from Agrippa, but Caligula intervened. And Caligula, he's a piece of work too. I mean, we can't get into him. He's not really totally germane to all this, but if you know anything about Caligula, he was a notorious nut job. And when you got nut jobs ruling in Rome, the kingdom is going to be a little bit, you know, frenetic, let's say. Herod appears to have gone to Rome in about 39 AD, either requesting or demanding the title of king. And apparently this was done at the urging of Herodias. Well, now what happens? However, Agrippa intimated to Caligula that Herod Antipas was plotting against the Roman ruler by amassing supplies for an army of some 70,000 men. Now, it was true that he was amassing supplies, but he was still fighting Aretas. And it was true that he was amassing a big army, and that's true too. That's all still true. Because once Rome's power was off, I mean, he was still on his own down there at some level. Once Rome's support was over there. So he was doing this, but it wasn't for the reason that Agrippa painted it, apparently. But guess what? Doesn't quite work out for Herod, does it? Well, 17, Caligula believed his old friend and banished Herod Antipas to Gaul. And he apparently spared Herodias, who was the sister of Agrippa, the same fate out of his respect for Herod Agrippa. So nevertheless, point 18, Herodias chose to accept the fate of her husband and apparently went to Gaul and lived out her days in exile with her illicit husband. So I guess Herodias by that time had seen the handwriting on the wall, knew that her time was over, and we don't know for certain. I mean, it's very difficult to say exactly how old these people were because there's still some question about when they were born and how old they were. But it would appear that when all this came down with John the Baptist, in a sense, Herodias might have been at the height of her femininity. She was a beautiful woman to start with, but she's probably somewhere between 35 and, say, 42. And she has some maturity about her and all of that. But as this all goes on and drags out for, well, nearly another 10 years or so, now she's approaching 50. Well, she's not quite the catch she was. And so it gets a little more difficult as you get older. As the writer to the Proverbs says, beauty fades. And so people that rely on that, their looks, their charms, their beauty, guess what? They're going to go. And when they do, you just can't get roles in Hollywood anymore. What are you going to do? You know, 20 years ago, they were knocking your door down, and now here nobody wants you. Well, that's kind of probably what happened with her. And so she just kind of seems to acquiesce and say, oh, forget it. You know, this just did not work out. Well, 19, this is a good object lesson in the fact that those that seek to circumvent God's will may prosper momentarily. But we'll only find discipline and misery in the long run. This is a good lesson that, guess what? People may seem to get away with stuff, but ultimately God will catch up to them. And he's the one that determines what's right, and he knows all the facts. He knows all the mental attitudes and all the things going on behind the scenes that other people don't see or know. And so he catches up, and he makes this all right, ultimately. In 20, as we will observe, Herod Antipas was somewhat double-minded when it came to John the Baptist. He seemed to recognize that John was a prophet and did not want to act against him, but could not allow John to create political unrest in his domain. In 21, although it is evident that Herod had become angry with John, it is also evident that Herod lacked the will to remove or kill him, lest he lose the loyalty of his subjects. And as you know, from as I pointed out, the Herods, none of them are Jewish. They're all Edomites. Now, again, the son of Miriam, the first two sons there, Aristobulus and Alexander, Miriam was Jewish. And so that was a part of Herod's deal, was to try to legitimize his reign by marrying into this royal family, essentially. But the Herods were never viewed with anything hardly but suspicion, and the Jews never did like them. And they were constantly, it seems, trying to get the Jews to like them. So when it comes down to it, and you're afraid that the loyalty of your subjects, which obviously could result in your being removed from office, is gone, well, then you're going to do everything you can to prevent that. So that's Matthew 14:5. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd. And so Herod's a man operating out of fear, guilt, lust, whatever else is motivating him. He's functioning on all the wrong things. You can't live life in fear. You can't really live effectively in fear at all. Fear paralyzes people. I mean, we've all been afraid, and there's all kinds of fear, from, you know, sudden fear. You're in an airplane that suddenly drops 5,000 feet. That'll get your attention. To long-term fears. As Job said there in one of his speeches, that which I feared has come upon me. Job had fears. Job was a great believer. But he acknowledged that he had fears, and his fear was that he would lose all this stuff. And when he lost it all, his fears came true. And fear is a funny thing, because, I mean, it really can. I mean, it can neutralize you completely. You can make all kinds of wrong, bad decisions because you're acting out of fear. So when you recognize fear, the first thing you do is rebound it and try to get on top of it. You may have to rebound it 50 times. But you rebound it each time you're aware of it. You deal with it, keep dealing with it. This is the way you have to deal with the STA. It doesn't just go away necessarily because you rebound and now you're right on top of it. Same thing's true with anger, pride, lust, etc., etc. You know. So you just keep dealing with it and dealing with it and dealing with it. And eventually you can beat that sucker down. But it sometimes takes a long time. And sometimes it's a real battle. Some battles are relatively easy. Some battles are real hard. And you just have to battle and battle and battle and refuse to give up. And that's the nature of the beast. And it is a beast. There's a song by a guy named Nick Lowe. I don't know if you ever heard it, but it's called The Beast in Me. And it's a pretty good view of the STA. I think they used to play it on that show, The Sopranos. Yeah, he had the beast, didn't he? I never watched it, but I've heard, I know, you know, what criminals are like. I'm sure he was vicious. So 22, part of his fear may have been based on his recognition that John was God's spokesman, which explains the superstition mentioned in verse 16, that somehow he thinks that God is... Obviously, if Jesus is John, come back from the dead, then somehow God had to do something in this. I mean, people don't just, you know, die and then suddenly take over another person. I mean, there's no evidence that anybody believed that. I mean, they believe some weird stuff, obviously, but there's no evidence that they believe that. So, 23, however, while Herod Antipas may have been torn about John the Baptist, his new wife Herodias was not. She was completely of the opinion that the Baptist needed to die. And she never altered that opinion. She never recanted. She never changed her mind. She never felt, oh, well, maybe he's okay. She had a grudge against him from day one, and that grudge just continued to intensify. And essentially what we're going to come to find out is Herodias did what anybody has to do when they can't get their way but aren't willing to give it up. I just have to bide my time. I'll just sit here and wait. There'll come a chance. There'll come an opportunity. And sure enough, lo and behold, here it comes. And we're going to see the same thing's true with her. So if she wants to pursue this and not going to let it go, You can't make her. And so she does. So 24, verse 19 makes it plain that John's actions had aroused the wrath of Herodias. And she was not content to allow him to continue to live. 25, the public rebukes of her behavior, and Herod's obviously, caused her to hate John the Baptist. Why? Because he's righteous and she's not. And he's pointing out this is wrong, and I'm telling you you're wrong, and she doesn't want to hear it. She's not going to receive reproof. And this, of course, is one of the things that's mentioned there in the early part of the book of Proverbs. You would not listen to my reproof. Some people, none of us like being told we're wrong. I had one person once say, oh, I like being told I'm wrong. I thought, sure you do. Till I tell you you're wrong, and then we'll see. So on one occasion, I did tell him he was wrong about something. He told me I was an idiot. So I didn't buy into he liked being told he was wrong. So when normal people don't like being told they're wrong. It's just not a part of human nature. But it is something that we have to learn how to deal with, because if we don't, we'll never correct our behavior. And we all have areas to grow in. We all have areas that we have to deal with and move on and all of that. And the only way to do that sometimes is being told you're wrong. And this is why the Word of God is so valuable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. It points out where we're wrong. And so all we have to do is continue to pursue it, let the Word of God do its work. And it's been my contention for a long time that you don't have to go out of your way to do a lot of pastoring. The text will address the issues that you face in life as it unfolds. Just stick with it. And you don't have to go off and do 9 different things every time you observe some problem within the congregation. God will take care of them for the most part. And then you have, again, you have believers that have doctrine and are growing and are positive. They in some ways can shepherd each other at that level. Not shepherd in the sense that you're a pastor, but they can obviously reprove one another, rebuke one another, and do these sorts of things. So the public rebukes, of course, and all this caused her to hate him, and she never got to the point where she would consider the fact that he was right and that she stood condemned. And since we're going to have a meeting tonight, I'm going to stop there a little bit early. It's about 5 minutes early, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these issues. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.